Please be seated. Our second reading this morning comes from the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3. Let us listen together for God's word. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. As we open your word this morning, O God, we pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our ears. Open us to what you would have us hear and do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He was born to a people who lived under threat of destruction. To preserve his life as an infant, he was set adrift in a raft in hopes that someone would find him and raise him. He grew up among a people foreign to him. As an adult, he would become a great leader and even a savior. I'm speaking, of course, of the great Judeo-Christian figure, Superman. Maybe you were thinking of Moses. Superman's story has a lot in common with Moses' story. In fact, Superman himself was conceived, at least in part, by an American Jew in the 1930s. And this story mixes themes from the story of Moses and the Exodus, the liberation of the Israelites from Egypt. Also, it incorporates messianic expectation, the hope for a Savior who will come from far away, come to save us. These ideas, both Moses and the Messiah, had great currency, still do, among Jews and Christians. It taps into an almost universal experience of religious expectation. We all of those who are religious, have a sense that things are not quite done. We all have a sense of expectation that more is to come. It's not yet realized, it's not yet complete. Superman taps so well into that feeling of expectation, which boils down to the sense that God is going to act on our behalf. One way or another, every sense of religious expectation can be boiled down to the idea that God is going to act on our behalf. Now, Superman is not alone. Luke Skywalker was a chosen one, an unlikely chosen one. The character Neo from the Matrix movies is constantly referred to as the One, and there are prophecies that foretold his coming. Harry Potter was the only one who could defeat the great evil villain of the stories. This is a well-worn Hollywood cliche, the idea of a chosen one coming to save. It's often within the context of this literary cinematic trope that we think of Jesus coming as the Messiah. Reflecting on the miracle of Christmas, the method of this miracle seems to be wrapped up in this idea of the Messiah, a word that we use especially this time of year, but it's a word that means a lot to us all year long. We refer to Jesus as the Messiah, but what exactly does it mean? We need to start first with that word, Messiah. The word Messiah comes from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It's from the verb to anoint, and it simply means anointed one. And when that word anointed one gets translated into Greek, the Greek word for that is Christos, Christ. And so Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title that the early church gave to Jesus to say that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. There's a lively debate in New Testament scholarship as to whether when the Greek is being translated, whether that word Christos should be translated as Christ or as Messiah. One place where that contention becomes most obvious is familiar words we'll read on Thursday evening from Luke 2. Today is born to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Other translations will say, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Jesus was understood to be God's anointed one. Now, anointing in Israel was a very common practice, but its significance for us as it ties into this idea of the Messiah goes back to 1 Samuel. This is the beginning of the story of Israel's kings. And Samuel was a prophet in Israel who had anointed King Saul, Israel's first king. But God's blessing ultimately departed from Saul, and so God sought another king and sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, telling Samuel that one of Jesse's sons would be the next king. Now, Jesse had 8 sons, and 7 of his older sons were there when Samuel arrived. So Jesse lined them up in front of Samuel, and one by one, Samuel looked at them and said, no, this is not the one. No, this is not the one. Do you have any other sons? And Jesse, of course, said, I have one more. He's out tending to the sheep. And so the youngest son, named David, comes to see Samuel. And this is what Samuel says, or rather the Lord. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for he is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Anointing in ancient Israel was God's designating a person for a particular purpose. David, in being anointed, was set apart by God to be king. Anointing then, throughout the rest of Israel's history, it becomes a recurring liturgical authorization, a legitimation of royal power. Anointing in the line of David was what set those rulers apart from other possible claimants to Israel's throne. It was this anointing, that and being connected with the line of David, that set them apart as Israel's king. And so these kings, as they came along, were anointed in the same way that David was, but this was all rudely interrupted by the Babylonians when they came and they conquered Jerusalem. They brought an end to this kingdom, and they carted off a remnant to exile in Babylon. No more was there a king on David's throne. No more was there a throne for a king to sit on. It seemed to be the end. And this was the beginning of what we now think of as this messianic expectation. And it started with the very simple, very concrete hope that one day there would be an anointed one in the line of David to sit on that throne again. That one day this throne that had been lost would be restored. For God had made a promise to David that his house would rule forever. That a king of the line of David would always be on the throne in Jerusalem. So here Israel was faced with an unfulfilled promise. And so out of that unfulfilled promise grows this expectation that an anointed one, a Messiah, an anointed one would come and sit on that throne again. But over time, that messianic expectation, it grows, it expands, it morphs, and it changes. It goes beyond that concrete understanding of a king to sit on David's throne when they return to Jerusalem. And so what began as a very concrete kind of expectation became an unidentified expectation, a much more ambiguous or undefined expectation that in different contexts, at different times, would take on different meaning. To the point that even at the end of the exile, just a period of about 2 generations, the prophet Isaiah writes this, thus says the Lord to his anointed, that is Messiah, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations. Cyrus was the Persian king. a Gentile that here Scripture is referring to as the Messiah. But as time would go on, different factions would arise within the Jewish people. There would be zealots who wanted to take the throne by force. And for them, the Messiah was to be a strong military leader who would come in and lead the people to victory. We've learned a lot more in recent years about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the community that those came from. It was an isolated, sectarian community. And for them, the Messiah was going to be, above all things, a priest who would restore proper worship. By the time Jesus arrives, messianic expectation is so jumbled up and all over the map that it doesn't mean any one thing to any one person. It becomes a loaded term. It's loaded with the unique needs and concerns and hopes and desires of whoever happens to be asked the question at the moment, who is the Messiah or what will the Messiah do? In the same way that Santa is expected to know precisely what every good boy and girl wants for Christmas, so the Messiah is expected to do whatever the people think most needs to be done to rectify whatever circumstances they find to be unsatisfactory. And this is why Jesus, when Peter says to him, "You are the Son of the living God, the Messiah," Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." Jesus does not want people to come to him and call him Messiah because he has no idea what they think that means, because it could mean almost anything. The expectation of how exactly God is going to come to God's people, how exactly God is going to act on behalf of the people of Israel, is so varied and yet at the same time so hardened in people's minds that the only people who are able to notice when God actually does come, when God finally does act on behalf of God's people, the only people who notice are the people who had given up expecting God altogether. The people who had assumed that God was not coming for them. This is the miracle of God's method in coming to us, in coming amid such powerful expectations of who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do. It's so natural for our own expectations to align of what God is going to do, to align with our own needs, our own will, our own desires for our lives, for our futures. We expect God to act on our behalf. We expect God's action to conform to our picture of what needs to be done in our lives and in the world. We expect God's arrival to be announced clearly to us. Perhaps we even expect God to check with us first. During Jesus' time, the religious elite expected God to send one who would validate their power, their importance in Jewish society. The legally pure expected God to send one who would cleanse the Jewish nation of all impurity. The nationalistic, the zealots, they expected one who would cast out the Romans by force and make Israel once again a nation to be reckoned with. But the poor expected nothing. The poor only hoped not to be forgotten. The lame expected nothing. They only hoped that when God came, that they would not be forgotten. The leper, the prostitute, the tax collector, the sinner, the outcast expected nothing. They only hoped that when God came, they would not be forgotten. Today, our expectations are a little different. The religious elite expect God to send one who will visit their sanctuaries, cathedrals, and arenas, give a boost to attendance and giving. The theologically overconfident expect God to come and prove them right and prove everyone else wrong. The self-righteous expect God to send one who will whisk them away to heavenly bliss and leave the rest to fend for themselves. The powerful, if they expect God at all, expect God to join them in their efforts and ambitions. And still the poor expect nothing. They only hope that they won't be forgotten. The addicted, the broken, the enslaved, the oppressed, the hungry, the imprisoned, the homeless expect nothing. They only hope that when God comes, they will not be forgotten. The miracle of the method, this method of a Messiah, of an anointed one is that God has come in such a way that those with the strongest expectation of what God is going to do never see it coming. And those who expect little and merely cling to the hope that they would one day be embraced by their God are the ones to whom God comes. Like most religious ideas, this messianic expectation can be very powerful and at the same time very dangerous. When our own expectations become confused with what God is doing and going to do. It's well known that at Christmas we celebrate the coming of God's Messiah. We celebrate the coming of God's anointed one, the one that God has designated, the one that God has set aside, set apart for God's purposes. And we do it all in a very beautiful, heartwarming way with flowers and greens and lights and wonderful music that brings us back to our childhood. But really, the Christmas story is scandalous. The story of God's coming to us, of God's taking on flesh among us, is a scandal. What sort of self-respecting God, for what sort of self-respecting people, does God come in a way like this? Ignoring the elite who've given their lives to this religion, ignoring the powerful who have so much at stake, and coming to be among people like this. God sending his anointed one to the poor and the lame and the outcast and the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors. The story of Christmas, the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed, coming to be among us is a scandal. And the one who comes, the one who does this, who comes among such people, who comes among us in such a way is none other than the living God. The Word of God made flesh. The Word of God incarnate among us. There's a folk artist who goes by the name Iron and Wine. And he wrote a song called Waiting for a Superman. The chorus goes like this. Tell everybody waiting for Superman that they should try to hold on as best they can. He hasn't dropped them, forgot them, or anything. It's just too heavy for a Superman to lift. Christmas is not about waiting for a Superman, someone to come with supernatural powers who can use those supernatural powers to solve all of our problems with the wave of a hand. Christmas is about remembering, year after year, about remembering that what this world needs is not a Superman, not the sort of Savior that we would describe or write for ourselves, but what this world needs is an anointed one. What this world needs and its problems need is a Messiah, one that God has set apart, has designated, and sent to us. Its problems, the world's problems, are simply too heavy for a Superman to lift. Its problems need one who has been anointed by God to do what only God can do, to arrive among us in a way that only God is able, to bring life and strength and courage and love as only God can, and to come first and foremost, not among the elite, not to the powerful, not to those who are waiting with eager expectation, but to those clinging desperately for hope. To the lame and the blind and the outcast. To the hurting and the broken and the downtrodden. To the oppressed and the imprisoned and the hungry. To these our God has come. And to these our God calls us. Let us pray. You have come to be among us in Christ, O God. We remember this at Christmas. We celebrate it. But so often we forget what it means for us. That you've entered into the darkness of our lives and called us into the darkness of the world, strengthened and equipped by you to be your hands and feet, to bear witness to the one who was anointed, the one who was set apart, to show forth your kingdom, give us the strength to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.